This sermon is from November the 25th, 2007. The text is Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. This is the third sermon from this text on Messiah as Lord of the Sabbath. We've been here in the sixth chapter of Luke for two sermons already. This will be our third sermon on this text. I would not assume that I've in any way exhausted the depth of the teaching that is here, but as we've lingered a little longer, I hope that you have benefited by spending some time in the great truths that are here. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word, Luke chapter 6, verse 1. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first, that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus answered them and said, "Have you not read even this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those who were with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat." And he said to them, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?" And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his withered hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Thus far, God's Word. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the Word of our Lord endures forever. Let us pray. Father, we come in our worship seeking your illumination upon the holy text. Father, we come pleading that you would take a frail, simple, sinful man, that you would use him as your vessel to open the truths, to proclaim the glory of God in Christ Jesus from the text of Scripture. Father, we need instruction. We desire correction. Lord, where we need rebuke, we would receive it in humility. So, Father, we ask that you would accomplish your purpose as we hear your word, that we would be men and women so instructed, thoroughly furnished, to do good works that you have already prepared for us to do in advance. Father, we ask that you would guard us from the evil one, that our minds would be stayed upon you. And, Father, we petition you even now for those who are in our midst that do not know Christ, that they would learn how they may know him and be saved by him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This text is very much about Jesus' teaching on the Sabbath, but it is also very much about what we've been seeing as we've been going along in Luke's Gospel, the conflict between the two kingdoms, a conflict that has begun in earnest after the healing of the leper, and we will see that it continues right on through to the end of the account that Luke has recorded. And my friends, it didn't cease when Luke put the last period at the last sentence. The conflict between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light continues even unto this day. The kingdom of darkness is a defeated kingdom with a defeated ruler, even Satan. He shall not win. Indeed, he has been defeated. But it pleases the Lord for yet a season for him to hold captive and sway over some, to blind their eyes and their hearts. But it is the will of God that some of those will be saved. And it is through the preaching of worship, of the word in worship, that the Lord God carries out his will of salvation. Now, as we look at this text, we're going to do so in three parts, three main heads. First, we'll see that there are tensions in worship. There are tensions in worship. Secondly, we'll see that works of mercy on the Sabbath are appropriate, even necessary. And thirdly, we'll see that there's two responses to the work of God's mercy in worship. Yes, when God shows His mercy in worship, there are two responses to His action. Let us begin then with the fact that there are tensions in worship. Notice how verse 6 tells us that this account took place on the Sabbath in the synagogue. Jesus is there. Jesus is the one that is teaching. We're not told what he was teaching on, but it is probably the kingdom of righteousness that it has come. It is a gospel message. He's opening the scriptures from the Old Testament. And there are a number of different people present. Jesus is there. No doubt his disciples are there. We're not told specifically they are, but they are constantly with him. There is the man, a worshiper, and no doubt others, but there's one particular man who has a withered and disfigured hand. It's twisted and bent and unfunctioning and unusable. He is there in their midst. And there are the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, some of those that are present are not worshiping. We know for a fact from the text that the scribes and the Pharisees are not worshiping God. Now, they are worshiping themselves. That's why they get their attitudes all bent out of shape, because they have their religion and it's not being adhered to. It's not being observed. So we could say that all are worshiping, as in any time when we assemble for worship, all worship. But these scribes and Pharisees, these who embraced a man's religion, a religion that makes them feel comfortable and self-confident, even a religion that they boast in, they're not worshiping the living God of heaven. And Jesus calls them out, points them out. These men are not interested in God. They're not interested in giving Him glory. Notice what He says in verse 7. Luke, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us what's in their mind. So the scribes and Pharisees watched Him. They're watching Jesus. They watched Him closely, whether He would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against Him. That word "that" they may find. It's a purpose statement. In order that, they're watching Him for the purpose of finding fault in Him and accusing Him. We see that they've already been doing that. And they're still at it. Their hearts are hardened. Their hearts are unchanged. They're unmoved by the things they've seen. They're unmoved by the things they've heard, because they are of another religion. And their religion is about finding fault. It's a critical and an uncaring religion. They're not worshiping God. They're worshiping themselves. And they are very much about protecting what they have. The religion of their day is their own religion. They are at the top of it. They are the lawgivers. And they are the chief ones that keep the laws that they have invented. And the people are compelled and commended to exalt these religious leaders and to magnify their name, to honor them and glorify them. That's what the Pharisees and the scribes were all about. They're all about their own glory. Such is the nature of a sinful man who will not humble himself before God. He's about his own glory, his own thoughts, his own ways. And he spurns the word of God and he does not worship God. And that is what these men are doing. Now, as we have already noted, there's two kingdoms present. The scribes and Pharisees, and perhaps others in their midst, are of the kingdom of darkness. There are those who have already been called unto Christ. The King of the kingdom of light, the kingdom of heaven, is in their midst. And He is proclaiming the way of righteousness and the way of truth. And even in the healing, as we will see, we will learn how it is that sinners are to be saved. In any worship service, on any day, the Lord's Day, in any place, there are two groups of people there. There are sinners, saved by grace, ready and eager and willing to give God praise. And there are sinners in rebellion, ready to find fault and criticize. There's only those two groups. Many in the latter category don't even come, because they're very comfortable to sit home, keeping their own religion, and scoff and mock at those who do assemble. Say, church is full of hypocrites. Yep. Those sinners saved by grace and humility acknowledge that we don't always walk right. We don't always walk the talk, but we're striving to. We're seeking to be faithful. Indeed, there are hypocrites within the bounds of the church. But there are those that are openly hypocrites, though many of them do not come. There's two different agendas for those in the two different kingdoms. Those in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of light, their agenda is the glory of God. When we assemble to worship, we seek to exalt and to magnify the name of God. We cry out for His mercy and forgiveness. We acknowledge that we are sinners. We humble ourselves in His presence. We sing praise to the living God in heaven. We magnify Him, that Christ would have preeminence in our worship, that He would be lifted up, that He might draw all men unto Himself. That is our desire. That is the design of our worship, that Christ would be at the center, that the living God of heaven would receive all the praise, all the glory, all the honor, and no others. But those in the kingdom of darkness are not about this. They worship self. And ultimately, they worship sin and darkness. And it's manifested in their glorifying man that they criticize and find faults. They're not in submission to God. They're not seeking to obey the Almighty. They tear down, they degrade, and they stir up dissension. Their glory is what they would have first and foremost. And my friends, we see in our day a very sad drifting and a creeping within the church. As the gospel and the preaching of the word has been displaced, the churches are drifting in their worship to a form of worship that is exalting of man and stimulating man and appeasing man and entertaining man. That man would have the glory and God is not honored. Should it be any wonder that so few are converted when so few places are preaching the word? Indeed, our day really is no different than the day in which we hear from chapter 6 of Luke's gospel. God has declared in Isaiah 48:11, "I will share my glory with no other." To God alone be the glory. And so it must be in our worship. But we see here, even as the King of Glory is in their midst, so great is the rebellion, so great is the grip of sin on these men that they will not bow the knee and yield to the Lord of glory, though all the evidence of the prophets is before them, all being fulfilled right before their eyes. The second main thing that we would learn from this text is that works of mercy are approved, even encouraged, on the Sabbath day. Notice that this is on the Sabbath day. It's on the Sabbath day that the Lord performs this mighty miracle of healing the man with his withered hand. Once again, the Lord Jesus is dealing with the topic of the Sabbath. Luke has brought these two occurrences together because they are related, because within them Jesus is teaching what the Sabbath is about and what it is not about. The Sabbath is for man, and it's a blessing for man. And Jesus plainly teaches that we need to keep the Sabbath holy. Nothing anywhere in the ministry or the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in any way sets aside the fourth commandment. It is with us unto the end of the age that we are to keep one day out of seven holy unto the Lord. The whole day spent in worship of our God in private or family or public worship. We're to lay aside our worldly cares and recreations and not seek after our own pleasures. We're to give ourselves up to the honoring of the Lord. And here Jesus, as it were, sweeps away all the rubbish of human tradition. He says, keep the Sabbath. But he also says, on the Sabbath day, it is right, it is appropriate, it is authorized, it is commended that you do works of mercy. Notice something here in the text. It's an important doctrine. We should not miss it. The Lord Jesus Christ here has perfect knowledge of the thoughts of the scribes and the Pharisees. We have here yet again an evidence that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, as He is called, is the Son of God. He is deity. He is the second person of the Trinity, come in the flesh. We are again reminded of the glorious doctrine of the incarnation, when God sent His own Son into the world, born of the Virgin, without sin, that He, in our humanity, would suffer and die for us and be raised the third day as our victorious King to purchase our salvation. He is God and man, and He knows the thoughts of men. He knows what's going on. Verse 7 tells us they're critical. Their purpose of the scribes and the Pharisees is to find fault, to make an accusation against the Lord of glory. Preposterous. But they're boldly about it. In the quietness of their minds, they think that they go unseen. They think that they escape notice, but Jesus knows. And so, verse 8, Luke tells us he knew their thoughts. And he didn't go on with another point in his sermon. Perhaps he's already preached on these things. But he illustrates it. And he rebukes them. He says to the man who is there with his withered hand, and he calls him forth, "Arise and stand here." Clear evidence that our God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, know what is within man. David celebrates this in Psalm 139. When he is comforted by the thought, he says, "Oh, Sir Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Our words and our thoughts are known." There's two lessons that I want us to take away at this point. First off, we must learn to be humbled by this truth. Nothing, my friends, is hidden from God. Nothing. He alone knows how often we have sinned within. He knows how guilty we truly are. We don't even fully comprehend. As Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, our heart is wicked and is desperately wicked beyond all things. Who can know it? Verse 10 says, "The Lord knows." He is a discerner. He understands. He knows what's within us. May we be humbled by this thought and be more earnest that the Spirit, have the Spirit of God to govern us, even in our thought life, especially in our thought life. Surely this is why Jesus says that if a man looks upon a woman, or a woman looks upon a man, as the case may be, with lust in his heart, he is guilty of breaking the seventh commandment. We can sin in our thoughts, even as these scribes and Pharisees did that day. But secondly, let us learn that it is never our place to read another man's heart. It is a sin to impugn another's motives. It is a great evil to assume the place of God. How often have you interrupted someone when they're speaking because you knew what they were going to say anyway? Did you really? How often have you gotten into an argument with someone else because you assumed that you knew the other person's intentions? How often do you fail to really listen to someone else when they are speaking, to hear them out, to draw them out? We're learning on Sunday evenings how we can be helpful in counseling one another. In order to truly be helpful, we must listen. And our questions, not our responses, our questions need to be wise and discerning and draw out. Proverbs tells us that the heart of a man are deep waters, his intentions, his ways. They're deep. Even we don't often know our own selves. But the wise man will draw them out. He doesn't assume that he knows what's in there. He doesn't seek to impugn motives, for God alone knows. But with wisdom and the leading of the Holy Spirit, we draw out our friend in need that we may know and understand and truly offer biblical counsel. May the Lord help us to be more careful not to impugn motives. It is a wicked sin. It is pride, and we need to repent of it. And indeed, God is merciful to forgive us when we do so. Now again, last week we noticed that there is nothing in this passage that shows that Jesus is setting aside the commandment, the fourth commandment. The enemies of truth have hidden God's commandment to keep the Sabbath holy under many layers. And as I've said, Jesus wipes all this away. And so we understand there's a principal doctrine here that God's law, namely the fourth commandment, was never meant to be interpreted in such a way as to injure man's body. Did we not see that in the earlier account? It is necessary that we eat. And so God's ceremonial law concerning the showbread was set aside because though it was the Sabbath, and though it was only lawful for the Levites to eat that showbread in a holy place, God appointed that we should be cared for in body. And so we need the Word of God to instruct us that we're to keep this commandment in such a way that we do not injure man's body. Ben, could you give me a drink of water, please? We need to keep the commandment in such a way to keep as or so as not to injure man's body. Now, last week, as I've already noted, we learned that this means works of necessity are approved and lawful on the Lord's day. But we also learn today that works of mercy are lawful on the Lord's day. The Sabbath was made for man, for man's blessing. We as God's people are remade in the image of Christ to be a blessing to others, to do works of mercy to those in need. Now look at verse 9. Look how Jesus underscores that it is appropriate to show mercy. Jesus asks these very riveting questions. I will ask you one thing. So this is one question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? Clearly, the answer is it is never appropriate to do evil nor wrongfully destroy. And certainly, works of mercy are approved on every day. It's always appropriate to do works of mercy. That's what he's saying. Even on the Lord's day, especially on the Lord's day. My friends, it's on the Lord's day that God chiefly demonstrates his mercy to sinners. As sinners are in worship and they hear the words of truth and grace, God in his mercy throws forth his grace and saves sinners. That's the example of our Father, and is pictured here even in the healing of the man with a withered hand. Turn with me over to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2 is a very familiar text. We often call forth Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and we should. It's a very clear and helpful text. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see the order? Salvation first, by grace, through faith. Faith that is a gift from God. It's all of God. We have nothing to boast in, but we are saved. We're made new creatures in Christ to do good works. We need to remember verse 10 follows after 8 and 9. We are saved to do good works to the glory of God. The Father prepares them. He's governing and directing all his creatures, all their actions, and appointing that we would do good works. So as you think about this, I want you to evaluate your use of the Lord's day. Do you spend it on self? Is your keeping of the Lord's day really largely self-centered? Do you come along for the morning worship service and then leave with a sense that your duty has been fulfilled and the rest of the day is yours to spend as you would? Oh, you may not go to your work. You may avoid certain things. But are you really serious in recognizing that God has appointed good works for you to do on this day as well? There's not just one box to check. Go to worship. Done that. Now I'm free. No, my friends. We're to spend our entire lives serving the Lord God Almighty. Surely, we recognize our responsibility to do worship. No doubt many times we feel frustrated that we don't so order our time so that we do works of mercy on other days of the week. But the Lord has freed us up on this day to do works of mercy. So again, think about how you've spent the last couple of Lord's days. Did you spend the day focused on the Lord, upon His glory, upon His Word, upon His worship? Have you looked for those good works that your Father has prepared for you to do in advance? Do you pray, Father, show me what you would have me to do today? I think that so often we get caught up in spending time together as family and enjoying a meal, and we neglected the greater things. I already mentioned that perhaps sometimes the work of necessity, preparing food, we can get carried away with. It is a day of celebration, a festivity, but we must not get carried away in our own pleasures and neglect others. Notice what J.C. Ryle, that Reformed Anglican of the last century, said. Actually, the 1800s. Let us beware of making God's day a day for visiting, feasting, journeying, and pleasure parties. These are not works of necessity or mercy. Whatever a self-willed and unbelieving world may say, the person who spends his Sundays in such a way as these is sinning a great sin and proving himself entirely unprepared for that great rest in heaven. We need to be more careful. It's interesting, this morning as I was dealing with my notes for preaching, it was at this point that I was looking and preparing to preach God's Word to you that my phone rang. And I believe that the Lord God has appointed an opportunity for us to do works of mercy as a church today. I received a call from a couple over in Tom Bottom. They had nothing to eat today. They have nothing to eat in the house. They haven't eaten yesterday either. Neither one of them can drive. They're both on SSI. She has a withered foot. They both have seizures. And they have no food. And his plea was, couldn't you bring us something? And so it is my intention, and indeed as your pastor asked, that as we close our worship, we would take up a diaconal offering. And that we take food to that couple this very day. And as you go home and look in your pantries and the bounty that the Lord has blessed you with, take from that as the Lord would lead you and bring it back this evening that we might take it to Him tomorrow. And then let us work together with the other PCA churches to get this family into a congregation. Roy, as his name is, he recognized that they haven't been in church. They have not been in church at all. They don't have a church. And he says he's been thinking about how his needs. And I told him, the Lord appoints these times of calamity to gain our attention and to draw us to Himself. We need to do more than feed their bodies. We need to see that they get in a church that the Lord may feed their soul. The Lord has prepared a good work of mercy for us to do this day and in days ahead. So our third and final point, we notice there's two responses in worship to God's mercy. Again, the context here in Luke 6 is in worship. There's two responses that are shown to us. They're recorded here as God shows mercy and how people respond. As the Lord Jesus Christ healed this man, notice that He does it very openly. He called the man out in center. There he stood with his crippled and withered limb, unfunctioning, unworking, unusable. Let everyone look upon him. He asked those powerful and probing questions. And then he marvelously heals the man. There's no sleight of hand. There's no chicanery. There's no trickery when the Lord or his apostles healed. It's clearly seen by all. Notice there's a number of witnesses that are contrary to Christ here. And if this hadn't really happened, this could have been refuted and it wouldn't even be here. But even those who are against God cannot refute the facts as they have happened. This surely occurred. But not all are pleased with it. God's call of mercy goes forth in worship services where the Word of God is preached faithfully. And we find there's two groups. The first group are very religious. They'll be in worship. They're students of the Word. Scribes and Pharisees knew the Word better than any of the people in their day. But they didn't heed it. They prided themselves in what they knew. They were boasters. They were self-confident. They were needy of the grace of God, but they refused to accept it. They refused to see their need. They rejected the truth about their desperate condition. And rather than humble themselves, they strove with God and against the Lord of glory in rebellion. Look at verse 11. The man is healed. What's the response? It's not joy. It's not worship. It's not glory. Rather, they were filled with rage. And they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. We see that a reoccurring theme now as we move along. They're plotting and planning how to destroy, that is, put to death God's Son. We saw it back when Jesus was in Nazareth, His own townspeople. And now these scribes and Pharisees on that day, rather than humble themselves and give God the glory, they use this work of mercy to stir their hatred against God. Notice what Cyril of Alexandria, one of the early church fathers, says here. He says, "For some miracles work to draw men to Christ. Others, no. The kingdom of darkness is always angry over good. The nature of an envious person is such that he makes the praise of others food for his own disease, and so is wickedly maddened by their good reputation. It's exactly what's working out here with these men. Something wonderful has been done. They don't rejoice. A man with a withered hand has been made whole. They find no satisfaction in it. They're incensed. They're angered. And my friends, in our day, there are those that see the kingdom advancing. They see souls being converted. They see the mercy and grace of God spread abroad among sinners, and it enrages them. In some lands, the servants of the Lord, our brothers and sisters, are imprisoned. They're beaten. They're starved. They're shot down in cold blood. They're just like the religious men here in the text, scribes and Pharisees. They're unmoved when they should have been moved. Jesus' questions come probing to us. How will you respond? How do you respond to the mercy of God? Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or evil, to save life or to destroy? It is chiefly on the Lord's Day that lives are saved through the power of God in the gospel. Do you celebrate that? Are you one who in mercy goes and finds the leprous man, spiritually speaking, and compels him to come and to be under the preaching of the Word of God? Are you such a one who is so gripped by mercy that you know that there are those who are paralyzed in their spiritual limbs, unable to walk? They will not come, and you will pick them up. Get others to pick them up and carry them into worship. The family, the couple I mentioned earlier, they cannot drive. They do not have a car. They don't have any way to get to the place of worship. Someone needs to go and carry them, just like the four men carried the paralytic. Are you moved by the need of sinners around you? There's another group. They are moved. They themselves are needy. They see their need. They're broken. They're bound in sin. They see that they have no hope apart from Christ. They're spiritually withered and incapable, sick with the disease of sin in the soul. The corruption of leprosy of sin is throughout their being. These are the ones that Jesus came to. Look back at chapter 5 and verse 31. Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous," that is the self-righteous. He says, "I've come to call sinners to repentance." My friends, do you see that Christ is calling you to repentance? Do you recognize that you're like this man with a withered hand? Remember, the leper and the paralytic and this man with a withered hand are a picture, physical pictures of our spiritual condition, corrupt throughout, paralyzed, unable, without ability, polluted and disfigured. Jesus adds to those earlier ones, this man with a withered hand, as pictures of the grace of Christ. Notice that Jesus calls for the man to obey. He tells him in verse 8, "Arise and stand here." He calls him out from the crowd. He singles him out. He's addressing this man with his need, even as he does many of you who are apart from Christ. He's addressing your need for himself. He says, "Arise and stand here." All eyes are on that man. He's in need. All can see it. And Jesus addresses him to come. And he arises humbly, and he comes and he stands in the middle of them all. In verse 10, Jesus says, "Stretch out your hand." This command seems unreasonable, does he not? The hand is withered. It does not stretch out. It does not work. It's disfigured. It's crippled at his side. It's bent. It fails to function. He cannot use it. And the man's obedience is apparently impossible. And with him, it is impossible. And yet, he made the attempt. And God gave him the healing and the ability. And he reached out his hand. As J.C. Ryle says, this man had faith enough to believe that since Jesus commanded him to stretch out, then Jesus also could cure the withered them. Jesus was not mocking him any more than he mocks sinners when he says, "Come unto me and I will give you rest." My friends, this man with a withered hand instructs us about the way of salvation. So as we conclude, I want you to note that the greatest work of mercy that our God ever performs is not in the healing of broken bodies, but it's the saving of souls in sin. Those who are dead in their trespasses. The greatest work of God's mercy is most ordinarily performed on the Sabbath day as sinners sit under the preaching of God's truth and God works through what men deem foolish and he calls sinners to repentance. They should be here. These pews should be full of those that we've brought in on pallets that they might hear the soul liberating truth of God's word. God still performs miracles today, and he chiefly performs the miracle of mercy and grace of salvation on the Lord's day. So it's certainly appropriate that we should do works of mercy on the Lord's day. We're to be his instruments. We're to be his hands and his feet. We're compelled to go. We noticed earlier that there's two responses to God's mercy. We've heard of God's mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ right along through Luke's Gospel. Again, note it now that Jesus Christ still is calling those to himself. There will be two responses to God's mercy in this worship service right now. There will be those who will further their rebellion and their pride and their rage. There will be others who will respond with brokenness and humility. You may be a sinner this morning apart from Christ. And you've heard me declare with authority from God's word that you're unable. I say, how can I believe? You might respond, how can I believe? I have no faith. It's a gift from God. That's true. You might say, how can I come to Jesus Christ? I am dead in my sin. And in the sight of God, I'm worse than the leper, worse than the paralytic, worse than the man with a withered hand. Corruption is throughout my members. That is true. You may say, how can I take hold of the promises of life in Jesus Christ? My heart is cold as a stone and I am paralyzed. Then learn from the leper and the paralytic and the man with a withered hand. Do not stand and reason within yourself as those questions and answers would, but acknowledge your inability and his ability. Cast yourself on Christ in his mercy. Learn that in the act of striving to draw near to Jesus Christ, you shall discover that God the Father is drawing you already. And the very thing he commands you to do, he will enable you to do, to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He says, come unto me and I will give you rest. And the one who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Fuller comments, God's commands are grants. God's commands are grants. When he enjoins us, repent or believe, it is only to draw from us a free acknowledgement of our impotence to perform his commands. This confession being made, what he enjoins, he will enable us to do. It's the same thing James says in James 4:10. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And he will lift you up. There are also those who are present who already have received the mercy of God and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. You look for the Lord to the Lord's day. You long to hear the word preached. But you recognize that your keeping of the Sabbath isn't all that it should be. Or perhaps you're saying, Lord, show me how to better keep the whole day holy. Lord, teach me how to do works of mercy. I want you to think with me, those of you saved by grace, brothers and sisters, are you using the Lord's day to the full? Are you maximizing your time for his glory? Do you truly lay aside your agenda and submit to his? Again, think back over the last few Lord's Day. Did you truly make good use of your time off from worldly works and cares and recreations? Did you truly make good use of those days for the Lord's glory? Were you looking for the works of mercy that your Heavenly Father prepared for you to do in advance? Did you see them? And when you saw them, did you do them? Did you obey the Father? Who was there that was hungry and you took them food? Who was there that was thirsty and you gave them drink? Who was there in the past that you saw naked and you took them clothing? In prison or in hospital and you visited them? The Lord has called us to perform works of mercy on the Lord's day. Jesus said, "If you've done this unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are a needy people. We need your mercy and your grace. Father, we pray for those who acknowledge that they are apart from you. They see their sin. They hear your call. Father, enable them to take the steps. Help them to humble themselves. May they stop reasoning and rationalizing, and may they hear the clear command, repent and believe. Father, for us of your people, Lord, forgive us for how we've squandered our time in days past. Forgive us for the good works that you've set before us and we've left undone. Forgive us for our half-hearted obedience. And Father, we ask, because of what we've heard from your word, that we be more diligent to be faithful in doing works of mercy, especially on the Lord's day. Lord, bless us that we would say, show me those good works. And then show us, Lord, help us to see them and do them. Individually, as families, and as a corporate body, as well as joined arm in arm with our brothers and sisters in this community, that the world may know that there's a God in heaven who has a people upon the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing unto God, number 535. As we think of all the good that God has bestowed upon us, let us sing, "How good it is to thank the Lord and praise Thee, Most High, accord."